Good morning. Anyone battling allergies this week? Like most everyone. It started hitting me a week before last. And normally when I get allergies, I lose my voice, which thankfully hasn't happened. This time around with allergies, I'm dealing with vertigo and things like that. I'd almost rather lose my voice than deal with the vertigo. I realized it was hitting me when I woke up to use the restroom a week from Thursday, woke up in the middle of the night, and walked into the floor instead of walking to the doorway. But we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. This is our fourth sermon in the epistle to the Philippians. And if you notice, the title of today's sermon is Like Christ. Because Paul is writing to encourage us in our conformity to Christ, and most specifically in the area of unity. If you read the epistles, oftentimes our likeness to Christ is commended in relation to our unity with our fellow believers. We often neglect that and forget that, but if we remember, it was before our Lord and Savior was betrayed that he prayed his high priestly prayer, praying that we as believers would be one as Jesus and the Father are one. And so it is with that purpose in mind that Paul is writing to the Philippians to commend their Christ-likeness, and their unity with one another. And so with that in mind, we turn our attention to the text. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we study this section of Philippians, may it move us to greater unity as a church. A unity that commends your love to a dead and dying world in need of the good news that we bring to it. May we ever have before our eyes the model of Jesus Christ, who is not only our substitute who lived and died for us, but is also our model in whose path that we walk as we are commended in the Scriptures that if we are His, we are to walk as He walked. And may we take examination of our lives. May your Spirit search our hearts so that we may see where we fall short in this and repent. And we pray this morning, if there are any who have not come to know the salvation that is found in Christ, that today they would open their hearts to His love, that they would believe in His name and find salvation in Him. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul gives us first the motivation for our Christ-likeness. Secondly, he points us to how Christ-likeness manifests itself among us as believers in a local church. Thirdly, he shows us the means of our Christ-likeness through the mind that we have in Christ Jesus. And fourth and finally, he shows us the majesty of Jesus, who is our example. So first, let us consider the motivation for Christ-likeness in the life of a believer. If you notice in verse 1, he says, "So if," When you're reading that, you have to wonder, what does Paul mean by if? He doesn't mean that this is a potentiality for the believer. Paul is wanting us in the Philippian church, when they read it, to understand that what he is describing here is the reality of life for a believer. And I tell you, what Paul is writing here, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are yours in Christ Jesus. These are part of the inheritance that you have in Christ. These are part of the Holy Spirit's work in your life as a believer. So Paul says, so if. We would say, since. So Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Paul had no doubts about it. The encouragement that Paul had in Christ, knowing that Christ had loved him and laid down his life for him, even when he was a terror to the church, a persecutor of the body of Christ, Paul would say that there is great encouragement in Christ. Paul is the one who sends the Holy Spirit into our lives, which Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John is our paraclete, our comforter, our encourager, the one who comes alongside us to encourage us in life. So Paul says, is that if there is any encouragement in Christ, and we know that there is, any comfort from love? In the hardships of life, we find comfort from the love that he has loved us with. Any participation in the Spirit? There's no doubt about it. Paul elsewhere said that we cannot say Christ is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. You have that Spirit, according to Romans 8, that you by which you cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit of redemption. Any affection and sympathy? Paul says if there is this affection towards God and sympathy towards others, and if you're a believer in Christ, you should be a sympathetic person. You should understand that when one of your brothers and sisters in Christ hurts, it's not an isolated individual hurting. It's part of your body. You are one with them. And Paul says if these things are true, which Paul would tell anyone who disagreed with him, that they are true and that if they disagreed, they were outside of the will of God. Paul says, if these things are true, these motivations for Christian maturity, if they are true, we are to complete his joy. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So what is our motivation for Christ-likeness? The motivation that we have for Christ-likeness is that Jesus has loved us so much, has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom we have received. He has comforted us in our affliction time and again. He has displayed his love for us, dying for us on Calvary's cross. He has given us his Spirit so that Paul could say, the Holy Spirit being in us, that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And that because of that, we have the motivation towards Christ's likeness because we have been given so much. Jesus in the gospel says, to the one whom much is given, much has been expected. And we have been given a great treasure in the gospel work that has occurred in our lives as believers. He has come into our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to remind us of his love, to testify of his love. And so Paul moves on to how this Christ-likeness is to display itself, how it manifests itself in our lives as believers. It is one thing to say that we love God. It's another thing to live it out by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. The demonstration that we love God is seen in that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle John, in writing 1 John, tells us that we cannot say we love God whom we have not seen and hate our brother who we do see. And so Paul encourages us that the manifestation of Christ-likeness is seen in Christian unity and love. Which he gets at verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And this mind that we are to have, this same mind that we are to have, isn't that we find the person's idea that we like the most and we follow along with it. It's not as if everyone decides we're going to have Pastor Stephen's mind or Justin's mind or anyone's mind. We have one mind that has been given to us in Christ. The mind of Christ. Well, we come to see things through His point of view, from His vantage point, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Word. And so when we think of our Christian unity, we aren't uniting around one earthly leader in the local church. We are uniting around our Lord and Savior who has called us and brought us together in one family. So Paul says we're to have the same mind, the same love, being in a full accord and of one mind. There is, in Paul's understanding, there is no room for parties and factions in the local church. There is no room in the local church and Christian love for everyone fighting to get their own way. And yet, in the culture we live in, that's how we're encouraged to act. Everyone is encouraged in our society to act upon their own special interest. Paul says to the church in Philippi and to us today, if we are to complete the joy that is found in Christ, it will be completed through walking in Christian unity. It's through our Christian unity that we give the world a witness of the truth of the gospel. You know, we're told in the New Testament that the world will know the gospel because our love for one another, our Christian unity, is a witness to the realities of the gospel. And when we walk in Christian disunity, as is so easy to happen, well, we give the world a false picture of the gospel. I know two churches in Southeast Georgia. There is a Green Hill Baptist Church, and there is a Farmdale Baptist Church. The Green Hill Baptist Church goes back to the 19th century. Farmdale Baptist Church split off of Green Hill in 1964. Most of the members at Farmdale were actually alive when it happened, and are charter members, and yet nobody knows what the fight was about, and yet you have two churches that everyone knows are in existence because of a disagreement and disunity in the body of Christ. You know, we often hear about it. We Baptists joke about it as the Baptist way of church planning. But what we're doing is giving a testimony to the world that when that happens, we really don't believe what the New Testament says about having one mind, one love, and having unity and accord. Paul further describes that manifestation of this unity, of this full accord that we are to have in this one mind that we have in Christ Jesus in verse 3. And how we manifest it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's very countercultural for our day. In our day, we think that if we have interest, we need to make sure that our interests are heard first, that those making the decisions put our interest on priority. We're familiar with this in the political world. Well, we know of special interest groups and lobbyists. And while we condemn that in the church, oftentimes we behave the same way in the church. We think, you know, I want things this way, so I'm going to make my voice loudest, I'm going to make my opinion known, and I'm going to get my way, and if I don't get my way, I'm going to take my ball and I'm going to go somewhere else. That's not what Paul wants us to do. Paul wants us to walk in love and unity. You know, I was hesitant to bring up this possible illustration because at my last church I did and found out that the illustration had played out before. But we've all heard stories of churches splitting over the color of the carpet. I brought up this illustration in a sermon and was told that somebody in the room had left that church for 6 months because the church had voted on a color of the carpet they didn't like. And that's silly, you know, that we would fight and squabble over the color of the carpet. Well, when we should just be glad, hey, we're getting new carpet. You know, eventually, we're going to have to get new carpet. And it's probably going to come during my pastorate. And I want you to remember this sermon, that what matters more than the color of the carpet is your love for your fellow believers. You know, so often we have our way that we want to do church, and we have no care or concern for what others are going on. We think of the worship wars that seem to be dying out. You know, we argue that there's better ways through music to reach the lost. And I'll tell you, I've read the surveys and statistics, and the lost people don't come into a church with an understanding of what they want worship music to be. Usually people fight over worship music because they have a preference of style. They've been in church, they are church, they're a member of a church, and they want music that they like. Well, when it comes to music, it's not about what we like, it's about who we're worshiping. And we should want music that our other brothers and sisters in Christ. So the younger generation should love traditional music and be able to encourage that. And older saints should encourage the interest of the younger. And yet, so often, those that are speaking up are speaking for their side of the things. You rarely, if ever, in church conflict, hear somebody speaking up for the interest of others. You never hear of the church fight where the young people are arguing for the interest and needs of the widows. You never hear of the church argument where somebody in church is arguing about the concerns of the shut-ins in the church. And yet, if we're going to have an argument and we're going to make our voice heard, it should be those whose voice is quietest that we're arguing for, not ourselves, who are easily heard. And so Paul says, again in verse 3, do nothing from self-ambition or conceit. The church is not the place where we make ourselves look good to others. The church, when we come together, we should have the single-minded purpose that what we are doing and how we do it should have the singular purpose of bringing glory to God. It says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Again, that's countercultural. We're taught from a very early age that we've got to look out for number one, and if we don't look out for ourselves, nobody else is going to look out for us. And when we operate like that as a church, we grieve the Spirit of God because we end up exalting ourselves rather than the Savior who has loved us and laid down His life for us. So rather than having a selfish self-interest, we're to have an interest about the desires, the cares, and concerns for others. We're to consider others more significant than ourselves. Or rather than thinking that we're the most important person in the church, we're to think about those around us as more important than we are. Continues in verse 4, let each one of you look not only to his own interest, and we do look after our own interest, we do have to care to our needs, but we also have to have our eyes open to the interest and concerns of others. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, and in that, our Christ-likeness is manifest, because Jesus set the example for that, because he didn't consider his interest. He considered our interest and our need of salvation when he became incarnate and laid down his life for us so that we might have salvation. And it's with that in mind that Paul moves on to the model that we have for Christ-likeness. How do we do this? It's made possible because of what Christ has done for us. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. So this same mind that we are to have, this one mind that we are to reflect as believers, has been given yourselves. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours in Christ Jesus because it is the mind of Christ that we are to have. We are to look at life, not just as Stephen looks at life or anyone looks at life, but we are to try to look at life and view things not according to the flesh, but according to the way Christ looks at things. We are to treat others as Christ would treat them. And it is a gift of God to have the mind of Christ. So Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he shows how the mind of Christ operated in this fallen, sinful world. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he had all the prerogatives, all the power of heaven at his fingertips, so to speak, never in his earthly life did he avail himself of those. Never did he argue with the religious leaders and simply snap his fingers and shut their mouths. Even when he was being beaten and mocked and scourged, he did not avail himself of the privileges and prerogatives of heaven, yet he humbled himself, Paul says. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Theologians describe the incarnation as Christ's humiliation. He left the glories of heaven to come to earth to become one of us, to experience humanity in its fullness. Jesus wasn't like Superman putting on a disguise. Jesus became fully human. Jesus knew the fullness of humanity. You're tired this morning? Jesus got tired. We're told in John's Gospel that just before Jesus met the woman at the well, that Jesus was tired and sent the disciples ahead into town to get food. Jesus knew grief. Some of you might be grieving the loss of loved ones right now this morning. Jesus knew grief. Jesus knew hardship. Jesus knew pain. He was not putting on an act. And he did all of that because of his desire to humble himself so that he would be the source of salvation. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. And he humbled himself far more than you and I ever will. You and I will never, in all of eternity, begin to fathom the level of humiliation that Christ endured. The one that formed the hands that were used to beat and scourge him. The one who caused the tree to grow, which formed the cross that he was nailed on, humbled himself to receive all the pain and affliction and punishment our sins deserve. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Not just in his 33 years of life, but even in his death, he was obedient to his Father's will. He was obedient, as Paul says, to the point of death. Even death on a cross. It's our model. You know, Jesus humbled himself in his desire to be concerned about our interest and our needs, that he humbled himself to the point of death. It was for the joy set before him, the joy of seeing our salvation, our greatest need met, that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. And not just any death, Paul makes that clear, even death on a cross. You know, these almost 2,000 years that separate us from the life and death of Christ soften the blow of those words. But Paul is writing to a Roman colony. Paul is writing to people that would have understood the horror of the cross. It was the Assyrians that invented crucifixion. It was the Romans that perfected it. And crucifixion was considered such a heinous punishment that no Roman citizen could be crucified. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was such an awful punishment that Roman citizens were encouraged to not even think about the punishment of crucifixion. And yet, this one who is in the form of God, who had all power and glory before his incarnation, he surrendered himself for those rights when he could have stopped the hearts of those that raised their hands against him, when he could have called for 10,000 angels, as he said, to return him to his Father's side. He humbled himself, willingly subjecting himself to the agony and torture because of his desire to be obedient to his Father in heaven. And he is our model. Yes, Jesus is our substitute, and we must know that he is our substitute first, that what he did for us, but we also must remember that he was our example as well. The early church, they were first called people of the way. It was in Antioch that they were called Christians, and Christians was used as an insult, meaning little Christ, and yet they bore it as a badge of honor, saying, yes, we are trying to be like little Christ. And we should be too. We see the majesty of this one who is our model. If Jesus simply lived a good moral life and was a good positive teacher and died on a Roman cross, and that was the end of the story, we'd have no reason to be here. I would have no hope to give you, and there would be no encouragement or motivation to be one in Christ, because who wants to be one in a dead, defeated martyr? So Paul gives us the whole picture. He humbled himself, but he did not remain in his humble state. He was exalted with great majesty. Verse 9, therefore, meaning, because of his humility, because of his obedience, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. There is no higher throne than Jesus. We look at the news and we see dictators and despots promoting themselves and thinking of their self-importance. We think of what's happening to believers in China as they're being encouraged to renounce their biblical view of Christianity and put up pictures of their president to think about. We think of the hardships in North Korea where they are being persecuted because they won't worship the leader of North Korea. But we are reminded that the one seated on the highest throne in all the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is Jesus, who has been highly exalted and has been given the name that is above every name. And Paul continues, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one day, every knee will bow, either willingly in salvation or when he comes again, they will bow their knee in acknowledgement of his righteous judgment when they willingly admit that they deserve the punishment that they will endure for all eternity because of rejecting his grace and his mercy day in and day out. Because I tell you this morning, if you are an unbeliever, scriptures tell us that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. If you are hearing these words this morning, that is God's kindness to you. That you are able to wake up this morning and hear the gospel and hear the word of God and have an opportunity to respond. And I tell you, if you do not respond in this lifetime for salvation, you will respond on the day of judgment. Psalm 2 says that when he comes in his kingship, he will judge the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. You will submit willingly for salvation now, or you will begrudgingly acknowledge that he is Lord as you suffer for eternity under the earth, as Paul would say. And so we see the motivation for Christ's likeness. He has loved us so much. He has comforted us. He has poured His love into our lives through the Holy Spirit. We see how it's manifested. It's manifested in our love for one another, our unity and our care for one another. Not in our self-interest and self-aggrandizement, but in that we consider others more important than ourselves. And as the world sees that, they see the beauty of the gospel. We see the means of that in our model, Jesus Christ. He has given us His mind. The same Spirit that empowered Him in His earthly ministry has come into our lives and given us His mind and made it possible that we would render every thought captive to Him and walk in obedience to Him and walk even as He walked, as we're commanded to walk. And we have His example before us, because it's His example that has brought us salvation and humbling Himself to die the death that we deserve, so that through Him we could have salvation. And we see His majesty that should give us even greater motivation to walk in Christ's likeness, knowing that we don't serve a dead Savior, we serve a risen Savior who is risen not just from the grave, but is risen above all power, rule, authority, and dominion, and who has the name that is above every name. And in our lives and in our conduct, everything that we should do should be a reflection that we have bowed the knee to King Jesus. That He is our Lord and He is our King. That we don't sit on the throne of our lives, ruling over our lives and ruling over others, but that He has come to take His place on the throne. As we come to a time of invitation, I ask you, has He come to sit on the throne of your life? Are you a believer? Are you growing in this Christ-likeness so that others see Jesus in you? Do the lost see Christ reflected in how you speak of and speak to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do others see Christ in you when you have a disagreement with a brother and sister in Christ? Maybe during this time of invitation, the Spirit lays something on your heart that you need to repent of. I encourage you to repent of that as soon as you can. Maybe there's a believer that you spoke harshly to in the past and you've never made it right. There is power in restoration, and there is gospel witness to that. And I will leave it to the Spirit's work. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, we do pray that You would search our hearts for where we have fallen short. And we do fall short, both in omission and commission. There are things that we should have done in the past that we did not do, and there are things that we should not have done that we did, and we pray that You would grant repentance in those circumstances, and that where we have wronged another, that we would reflect the work of Christ in our lives by seeking forgiveness and restoration in those relationships. We pray that Your Spirit would be opening hearts and minds to the beauty of Your gospel, so that those outside of Christ this morning will believe in Him who, out of His great love for them, humbled Himself to the point of death, so that now during this time of invitation, they would bow their knee and surrender their lives to Him and find salvation in Him. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.